I want to go ahead and turn our attention now to the Word of God. You know, God is in control of everything. Would you agree with that? And this week, we had Justin Peters here, whose primary ministry is to deal with false teachers and false prophets and those who claim to be faith healers and so forth that are really just saturating the evangelical world today. And it just so happens that the next text in our study through the Gospel of John was the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9, where he is sick for the glory of God. He was blind for the glory of God. He was not blind because he didn't have enough faith. He was not blind because of his own personal sin or the sin of his parents, as we'll see. But he was blind because God specifically had ordained that that day would happen whenever Jesus would show up and heal that man to the glory of God. So what an affirmation of the truth that we have had given to us this past week. Well, let me have you turn your attentions to that passage. That's John chapter 9. John chapter 9. I'm going to read down through verse 12 this morning. And we're not going to get any further than verse 3. But let me read the text because it is such a very, very important text in the Word of God. John 9, verse 1 and following. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Verse 10, therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. If you've read any biographies of great missionaries or preachers, then you probably have read a book or a biography that dealt with David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians. He lived a very short life. He only lived 29 years, 5 months, and 19 days. Only 8 years of his life was he a Christian, and only 4 years of that Christian life was he a missionary. And yet few lives have spent and sent more ripples far and wide as David Brainerd's has. John Wesley once said, let every preacher read carefully over the life of David Brainerd. William Carey regarded Jonathan Edwards' biography of the life of Brainerd as precious and holy. Henry Martin, missionary to India and Persia, wrote, as a student in Cambridge in 1802, I long to be like him. Brainerd was a very vivid and powerful testimony to the truth that God can use weak, sick, discouraged, depressed, beaten down, lonely, and struggling saints who cry out to him daily to accomplish amazing things for the glory of God. There is great fruit in the life of David Brainerd and his afflictions. It was about 300 years ago now, and about 1 month, that David Brainerd was born, April 20th, 1718, in Haddam, Connecticut. He was converted and saved at the age of 21. And during his third year at Yale, which at that time was training pastors for ministry, in his third year of pastoral ministry training, he was kicked out because he said something against one of his tutors, which you may not think is that severe, because all he said was, that tutor has no more grace than a chair. And as a result of that, he was expelled from Yale. He attempted on many occasions to come back and was never allowed to return. What you also may not know about David Brainerd is he dealt with constant sickness. He struggled. In fact, on a couple of occasions, he dropped out of college for a number of months because he was coughing up blood. In May 1744, he journaled himself. He said, "I rode several hours in the rain through hallowing wilderness, although I was disordered in body with little or nothing but blood came out of me." He went on to say something like this. He said, "In the afternoon, my pain increased exceedingly and was obliged to betake myself of bed. I was sometimes almost bereaved of the exercise of my own reason by the extremity of the pain I was in." In May 1747, Jonathan Edwards, whenever David Brainerd was at Jonathan Edwards' house, the doctors told David that he had an incurable consumption. That's another way of saying tuberculosis. In fact, it was called the White Death or the cough of death in those days. Edwards comments that the week before Brainerd died, that Brainerd said, "He told me it was impossible for any to conceive of the distress he felt in his breast." Brainerd was concerned that he would dishonor God by his impatience under his extreme agony, which was such that he said that he thought enduring it 1 minute longer was almost insupportable. Brainerd also struggled with reoccurring depression. He was tormented by his own testimony again and again with the most desperate discouragements. And the marvel is that he could continue at all in ministry and do what God had called him to do. He often called his depression a kind of death. In fact, in 22 places in his diary, he wrote of the fact that he longed for death as a freedom from his misery. David Brainerd went on to talk about his depression and how it was bitter. It was more bitter than death, and that he longed for the grave more than he would long for hidden treasure. In hours of darkness, he would say of his own condition, he would sometimes have no sense of hope, no love, and no fear at all. And usually it's in that condition where most people struggle with attempted suicide, with depression. But Brainerd, praise God, was delivered from that temptation with suicide. He actually was bound, he said in his own words, by what the biblical truth revealed that the Lord gave and the Lord would take away. So even though many times he was desirous of death, he knew that only God could take it from him, that only God could take life. He not only dealt with sickness and tuberculosis and coughing up blood and severe bouts of depression, but he was lonely. He spent most of his life alone, at home and also on the mission field when he was with the Indians. He tells of having to endure the profane talk of two strangers one night in April 1743. He says, and I quote, "Oh, I have longed for some dear Christian who knew my distress." A month later, he says, "Most of the talk I hear is either Highland Scotch or Indian. I have no fellow Christian to whom I might unbosom myself and lay open my spiritual sorrows and with whom I might take sweet counsel in conversation about heavenly things and join in social prayer." Brainerd was alone in his ministry all the way to the end. In fact, he says in his own words that in the wilderness and in ministry, he was alone and only could pour out his own life to God. And God is the only one who sustained him and kept him going. We could go on about the struggles of David Brainerd, where he would have external hardships and have a bleak outlook on nature itself. He had trouble with loving the Indians and temptations many times to leave the ministry and to leave the field of missions. But what struck me as I read more about David Brainerd was this, is that he kept going on. He kept pressing on. In spite of all of his struggles, he never gave up his faith. He never gave up his ministry. When you dig deeper into his heart, in his own words, you find out that he was consumed with a passion to finish the race that God had given him and to honor his master and to spread the kingdom and to advance personal holiness. It was this unswerving allegiance to the cause of Christ that makes his life and the bleakness and the suffering that he went through a glow of the glory of God. He loved God. His struggles, his hardships, his sickness, in all reality, his early death, brought great glory to God. All of us here have had difficulties in our life, and probably some of us even now are facing hardship that we can't even understand. We can't put our minds and our hearts around it, but I can grant you this, God is in control. In fact, as we read this text here this morning, and as we work our way through it the next couple of weeks, we're going to find out in a very marvelous way how God has ordained and orchestrated the events of your life, even if they're very difficult, He has. And ultimately, the primary reason for all of this is not for you just to suffer. He's not looking at it from that standpoint. He wants to glorify Himself. And He glorifies Himself even through the suffering of the people of God. To look at the text that we have before us, like I told you, we will not get too far today, because as I've studied this text, I have found many, many great truths that we can work our way through and learn from. There are three things I want to discuss with you this morning. The first is the sovereign Savior. The second is a simple scrutiny. And the third is a significant statement. Look with me, first of all, at the sovereign Savior. This is chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, verse 1. The Bible says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." I told the Bible ed class this morning that I struggled to get past this one verse. I spent at least 6 hours right here on this verse. I just got buried in it and I couldn't get out. I actually told my friend Steve in Florida the same thing, and my wife came in and I told her the same thing. I'm struggling because I'm bogged down in verse 1. Now you read verse 1, you think, how in the world could anyone get bogged down in verse 1? It's pretty simple and pretty straightforward. Well, let me just share with you why I was bogged down in verse 1. The first thing I want you to notice here about the sovereign Savior is verse 1, that Jesus passed by and saw a man who was born blind. Notice the word here, passed by. Parago is the Greek word. It is a common word. It is also translated to depart or to leave. You remember the context. I don't want you to miss this, because this is so essential to understand what the Word of God is saying in this text. John chapter 8, remember that? We went through that in great detail. The closing portion of John chapter 8, Jesus has brought the argument between the Jews and himself to a very, very strong climax. In fact, the Jews are filled with anger. These are primarily the religious leaders of Israel, and they are filled with fury. They want to kill Jesus. And the reason why is because Jesus had said earlier in John chapter 8 and verse 56 that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Well, they didn't like that. They said in verse 57, "You're not even 50 years old, and yet you say you've seen Abraham?" And so Jesus said this statement, as we all remember, in verse 58, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was," or genomai, "came into existence, I am," which was a direct claim to deity. They didn't miss it. Unlike some I have read in the past few weeks who say that Jesus never claimed to be God, I cannot see that at all. He claimed it. They got it, because it says in verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. And they weren't doing it just to get him out of the temple. They were throwing stones to kill him, because they believed that his statement was blasphemy, that he had claimed to be God. Remember that? Well, it says in verse 59 now, but instead of Jesus being hit by the stones or put to death at that moment, it says, "But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." And that is a miracle in and of itself. I mean, this is a very populated place. So you're not able to just kind of scoot around without being seen. How Jesus did that, we're not told in Scripture. But it does tell us that he hid himself. And then, of course, he went out of the temple and through the midst of them and passed by. He departed. He left. Now, when you think about Jerusalem, don't think about modern day Jerusalem. Think about the old city of David, where the old city was, and there was the Pool of Siloam, and then there was a street. Really, it was more like a stepped street as it would go down to the Pool of Siloam from the temple. And as Jesus was leaving the temple, he would have gone down that stepped street to the Pool of Siloam, or toward that direction as he was leaving. And as he left, it was very common for him to see beggars along the way. That was a common scene in Jerusalem. But notice this, Jesus literally has a threat on his life. He's not disappearing, he's walking out of the temple. He's leaving the temple. And as he's leaving, he sees a man. I thought it was interesting that it doesn't say the man. It uses the word anthropos, like mankind, not aner, which would be a specific man. He sees a man, a general man, which we know in this text is a blind beggar. But I thought it was important that among all the people that were there, Jesus' mind, his heart, his eyes are drawn to a man, a certain man. And the temple, like I said, was a location where beggars were, and all those large crowds were there. But Jesus is brought in his own mind and heart to this man, the blind man, the beggar. So even though he was one among many that were there, that man was a special man. Because out of all the men that were there, all the beggars that were there, all the maimed, the lame, the blind, the mute, all that were there in those areas, he was a selected man. He was a chosen man. He was one out of 100, if not more, who were sick and lame and blind. But Jesus zeroed in on him. This was not a chance encounter. This was not throw up a coin and find out which one I'm going to heal. There was a reason behind all of this, and all of us know what it is. It's the sovereign plan of God. You all know, and I hope you believe, that there's nothing that happens apart from that. God's in control of everything. You remember back in John chapter 4 a few years ago when we looked at that text? In John 4, where Jesus told his disciples that he must go to Samaria or go through Samaria, which was an uncommon practice for a Jew, right? That was something you avoided. You didn't go through Samaria. But Jesus said in chapter 4, verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. The word need translated there is the Greek word die. It means necessity or duty. It was what must happen. It was part of the plan. It was part of the plan that God had purposed long before the world ever began, that he had an encounter with a woman at a well and that he would share with that woman the gospel of Christ. That woman would come to Christ in salvation, would share the gospel with the Samaritan towns around, and many of them would come to Christ. All part of the plan and purpose of God. So that was not a chance encounter, nor is the encounter with the blind beggar here in John 9. It is a purposeful encounter, an ordained encounter with a specific blind man who's a beggar in Jerusalem. In Acts 15:18, you know the words, it says, known to God from all eternity are his works. He knows them all. Isaiah 46 verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it and I will also do it. Ephesians 1:11 tells us, as Paul writes these words, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Arthur Pink, who is no doubt clearly fond of those great doctrines, said, according to his own words in John chapter 8, we are shown the utter ruin of the natural man despising God's goodness in John 8. But in John 9, we behold God dealing in grace according to his own sovereign kindness. And he's exactly right. John MacArthur states, sovereign grace dominates this miracle. Sovereign grace will dominate the whole theme. The blind man can't see anything. He doesn't know anything about Jesus coming by, but Jesus sees him. The blind man is a picture of the sin-blinded man who has no capacity to see Jesus, who is profoundly, deeply engulfed in his desperate blindness. He has no capability to see the Savior. The analogy is irresistible. End quote. There's no indication, as we note from this text, that the blind man knew anything was going on. There's no indication that he even knew that Jesus was near. As we note from the text, he didn't even know Jesus. He finds out later that the man that healed him was named Jesus. His custom was to be laid at the gate, or at least near the temple, to hopefully receive mercy from people coming from and to the temple. And maybe he would get enough food to eat, or maybe he would get some water to drink. He was dependent solely upon the mercy of people coming by. But he knew nothing about Christ, and he had no desire at that point to seek Christ. He had no knowledge of him, nor did he have any idea that there would be someone near him that could heal him of his blindness. The point is that this blind beggar had no hope at all, yet the one that could give hope to him was very near him, but he did not know. As we read again what Arthur Pink said, the Savior saw a certain man. The man did not see him, for he had no capacity to do so, being blind. Nor did the blind man call upon Christ to have mercy upon him. The Lord was the one to take the initiative. He took the initiative. Just to recount a couple of verses that remind us of that, because by the way, all of us were in that condition before we were saved. We had no desire for Christ. We couldn't see Jesus. For most of us, Jesus was just a babe in a manger on Christmas. As far as we were concerned, Jesus had no claim on our lives. We knew nothing about him. We had no desire for him at all before we were saved, as before the Spirit of God did his work in our lives. You remember what it says over in Romans chapter 3, verse 11? Paul says, there is none who understand, there are none who seek after God. There's none. He doesn't leave an open door for anybody to squeeze in and say that, no, I understand, or I seek. No, he says, no one. At all. In fact, the words that are chosen in this text are very strong words, where he says there's none who understands. The word understand is made up of two words that we get the word synthesis from. It has the idea of putting the facts together. You have all of these facts, but you don't have the capacity to put them together. You know facts about Jesus, facts about him being the Messiah, facts about the Bible, but you don't have enough understanding to put it all together and to understand the claims that he has on your life. So no one understands. It's like the academic in the university who studies the historicity of Christ and the Bible and knows that it's provable over and over again, but yet at the same time can't put the facts together and to see that these claims are on his life. They can't get it. But also there is clear indication that no one understands, but also in Romans 3:11 it says, there's none who seek after God. None who seek after God. Paul the Apostle takes a common Greek word that is translated seek, which is the Greek word zetao. He adds a preposition on front of it and he intensifies it. Another way of saying that is no one, absolutely no one, ever seeks God. The word zeteo is used over in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where it says of Jesus, Jesus even says these words, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That is the word zeteo without the preposition. It's a general idea of seeking out. Jesus does the seeking, but in this text in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, it says that no one at all ever seeks God. You say, well, I remember seeking God, or I remember hearing about someone seeking God. Well, what that really is that you may have been seeking the right God when the Spirit of God was enabling you to seek the right God, or you may have been seeking the wrong God of your own imagination. But whenever you truly seek because the Spirit of God has enabled you to seek. He's opened your eyes to seek. He's drawing you to himself. Now you see why I got bogged down in this verse, right? Verse 1 again, look at John 9. It says, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Again, this is something that is common in the New Testament era in the biblical days. Blindness was all too common of an occurrence in the ancient world. You can read about it in Leviticus 19, Leviticus 21, Deuteronomy 27, 28, 2 Samuel 5, Job 29, and on the list goes. Blindness was a very common occurrence in those days. And what they found out is that one of the major contributors to blindness was gonorrhea, a sexually transmitted disease that the mother could pass on to the child and could cause blindness. In those days, it was epidemic. And even today in the third world, those same countries deal with it because 90% of those babies that are born sometimes are born to those that have venereal diseases, and those are born blind as a result. This was something that was a common occurrence in Jesus' day. In fact, I read this past week that of all the miracles that Jesus did, the most common miracle was the healing of the blind. You could say it like this, the blind were everywhere. They were everywhere. The text doesn't tell us, of course, how the disciples knew that the man was born blind, but apparently he was a common fixture, if you will, on the road to the temple. They would see him all the time. He was always there. And they always remembered that this man was always there, and he was always blind. We never knew a time that he wasn't born blind. Perhaps maybe there were words that went around that he was born blind. But nevertheless, it was common knowledge. It was very familiar to those that were there that he was a blind man. So we have the stage or the scene really set as the sovereign Savior moves through the crowd as he's leaving the temple, even with threat on his life. He stops in compassion. And he begins to zero in on this one man. And as we'll note later on in the text, he not only heals the man, but he saves the man. He redeems him. So we move from the sovereign Savior to the simple scrutiny. And that's verse 2, the simple scrutiny. Verse 2 says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I have two very simple thoughts about that to begin with. First is this. It was such a common occurrence to see blind men along the road to the temple that it had just become a theological debate. It wasn't so much now, well, what can we do to help the man? What can we do to have compassion on the man? Now the disciples were at the point, having seen this man over and over again, and no doubt others who were like him, it was just a matter of talk. Now, let's just talk about debating the issue. It became a theological debate rather than a compassionate debate. And I cannot pass this without addressing this, folks, that even you and I as believers could get wound up and really engrossed in our own theology and our own theological debates that we forget that we have a ministry to do. And that's easy to do that. I can find myself being guilty of that. But there are people everywhere around us that need our attention, that we could show compassion to, that we could reach out to. And there's nothing wrong with spending time reading books and understanding theology. I'm the first to line up and tell you to do it. But don't let all of that get in the way of you showing compassion for someone who needs Christ. These men had got to a point where all they could do is just walk by and talk about it. And I'm not saying they didn't at one time reach out, but it had become customary so much that it was just a debate issue, a theological thing to discuss. The other point I thought was interesting, in verse 2, whenever the disciples asked Jesus, they said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You do realize that for them to ask Jesus this, they must assume that Jesus is omniscient. Because how else would he know? How could he know who sinned? I mean, only God would know that, right? So they all, no doubt, clearly believe that Jesus is God. So they know that the go-to person to ask the question about who sinned and how he ended up blind is Jesus, because Jesus is God. We've already seen him, you remember, in John chapter 6, by the time we get through with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water and Peter getting out on the water. You remember that? By the time we get through John chapter 6, Peter's confessing and the disciples are confessing Jesus as God. So now they're just hanging on that. Here they are, they've got God with them, so why not ask a theological question, right? Why not have the answer? Who caused it? Why is it that this man is born blind? So that's another subtle way of saying that Jesus is God. They admit it by their question of Jesus. The blind man's condition had a couple of possible explanations, at least to the Jewish mind. Because in their own mind, they had come up with ways that they believed people had sickness. And the first was your own sin. You sin, so you're sick. Your sin, so you're blind. You sin, so you're maimed, or you're having suffering in your life. And then there was the thought, the theological thought that had come over the years, that you were sick or you were maimed or blind because your parents had sinned. That was actually a belief. The Hellenistic Jews were influenced by Greek philosophy, and they argued for the soul's pre-existence, and they believed that the soul could sin before it was born in another life. So you could sin before you were born and be born blind as a result of that. There were some rabbis in traditions of those days that taught that you could sin in your mother's womb, and in fact, if a baby kicked enough in your womb as a woman, it was indication that your baby was sinning. And so it was believed that as a result of personal sin, or even the sin of your father and your mother, or maybe even the sin that had been previously committed in a spirit world before you were born, that you could receive the punishment of suffering. But to understand that biblically, let me just, first of all, make it very clear. The Bible does not teach that. God does not say that. That was a tradition that the Jews had come up with over the years. To understand the biblical understanding of suffering and how it is that we do have the suffering we see in the world, you need to understand a couple of thoughts. And the first is this: it is true that suffering in general is ultimately a result of sin. Would you agree with that? I mean, the reason why we have death is what? Sin. The reason why we have death is because we get sick. We get sick because we have sin. We're in a fallen world. We're in a fallen world. In fact, if you remember back, the Bible tells us that as a result of sin coming into the world, there would be sin, death, decay. All of that would come as a result of the fall in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2:16, the Bible says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, out of every tree of the garden you shall freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat of it you shall surely die." Or, Mike, "dying you shall die." That's the rendering of the Hebrew text. You're going to die, but you're going to die on the way too. It's an ongoing process. Once you introduce sin into a perfect universe, the natural result, according to God's judgment, is the fall of the human race and decay and death and disease. You even read some of the curse that was brought on humanity as a result of this in Genesis 3:16, whenever it says, "God spoke to the woman and said this, as a result of your sin, as a result of you disobeying God's word, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth your children." And then it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That is not a positive verse. That's not saying, "Hey, my wife loves me to death. She desires me all the time." That's not it at all. It's the feminist approach that the women will desire to have the rulership and the men will oppress them. In other words, God said as a result of the fall, there's going to be conflict, there's going to be problems, there's going to be hatred, there's going to be animosity, there's going to be pain. As we all know, there's going to be disease and all that comes with it. In verse 17, "Then to Adam God said, because you have heeded to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the from the tree which I commanded you not to eat, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." In other words, the plight is not upward. The plight is what? Downward. As a result of sin. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death came through sin." And by the way, that's everything that is revolved around death too. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is what? Death." We all know that. Romans 8 even talks about the suffering of the creation. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," Paul says, "is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed." Later on in that same text, he says that all of the creation that we know and see is under the bondage of corruption. It's all going down. It even says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors in birth pains, awaiting redemption because of the fall." You see, suffering and death and disease are a result of the fall. And generally, we could say that all of it comes from that original problem back in the Garden of Eden. And no matter how health conscious you are, and no matter how little sugar you eat, or how much chocolate cake you eat, you're going to die. You're going to die. Sickness is ultimately inevitable, right? I mean, I think all of us wish we didn't have it. We wish it was gone, and one day it will. Praise God for that. But think about the history of the world. My goodness, just go back a few hundred years. There have been massive outbreaks and disease that has destroyed the lives of millions of people. In the 14th century, the infamous Black Plague, bubonic plague, killed an estimate 1/3 to 1/2 of Europe's population. In the 19th century, Twice as many Civil War soldiers died because of disease than being killed in combat. In the 20th century, influenza epidemic in 1918 through 1919 claimed as many as 50 million lives, dwarfing all of those that died in the First World War. And even today, many diseases continue to threaten humanity. The AIDS virus continues to kill. And every month, it seems like, there's something else popping up along the way that comes up. I heard again that Ebola is rising again over in the Congo. And this will continue to get worse. In fact, I have some bad news for you. The Bible says that this will get worse and worse and worse until the Lord returns. Matthew 24, verse 7 and 8, talk about the time whenever nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And Jesus says there will be continuing famines and pestilences. And by the way, the original Greek term actually has some lexicons translate that pest, just pest. And earthquakes in various places. And then Jesus says, all of these are the beginning of sorrows. That's just the start. In Luke chapter 21, verse 11, he says the same thing, which is the parallel passage, which says that there will be great earthquakes and famines and pestilences. Revelation chapter 6, verse 7, talk about the fourth seal being opened whenever the fourth horse comes and the rider upon the horse. And the word of God records it for us and says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked and behold, a pale horse. The word pale is the Greek word from which we get chlorine from. Chloros. It means pale or puke green. So the idea behind it is here comes this pale, greenish, yellowish horse. And the name that sat on the horse was Death. And Hades. It says, and power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, which is another way of saying famine, and death, which is another way of saying pestilences and diseases. And then it even adds, just for clarity, the beast of the earth, which the Greek is in the diminutive form, which means the small little rodents, rats and things like that that carry disease. So the Bible doesn't forecast a bright future, but what it does tell you, things are going to get a whole lot worse. And the reason why that is because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is affected by sin, and Jesus will eventually burn all of this up and replace it with a new one. It's going to be a good one too. All freshwater fishing. It's all good. But now, I don't want to disparage by saying that there are those that dedicate their lives to researching and testing and trying to treat disease and to find help for those that are in there. And we are thankful to God that God has, by his grace, enabled many of these things to be conquered in some ways. But at the same time, we all know that ultimately, in the end, it finally gets us. It finally gets us. I could just drop a gospel message in right here and just say, you better be ready, right? You need to be ready to face Christ. Because you will eventually face him. You may go out in an auto accident. You may go out because of a disease. You may go out because of some terminal illness. However the Lord decides that, that's up to him. But you will go. So it is true that suffering in general is ultimately a result of sin. But secondly, it is also true that there are specific illnesses identified in the Word of God that are a direct consequence of specific sin. Sometimes God will use suffering and disease and death to bring about punishment for those who have sinned. For instance, Miriam was stricken with leprosy for rebelling against Moses' authority in Numbers chapter 12, verse 10. Jesus also had earlier warned a man that he healed by the pool of Bethesda, and he said this in John 5, 14, behold, you have become well, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. And then the Apostle Paul, you remember he warned the Corinthian church who was abusing, they were abusing the Lord's table. And he said this in 1 Corinthians 11:30, many among you are weak and sick and a number of you sleep. And the sleep wasn't falling asleep in church either. That was death. They were dead. God had judged. God had judged those who had sinned against him. You remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? They promised to give a certain amount to the church. They held back a little bit. God killed them. Listen, folks, God can do that whenever he desires to do it. There are times when God acts and people do suffer as a result of their specific sin. Tragically, we also know that there are times when children are forced to suffer because of the natural consequences and of a fallen world when parents make sinful choices. I mean, think about what you hear about so often of how children suffer because of mothers smoking, excessive drinking, or substance abuse during pregnancy, and the child pays the cost. It's the child who deals with that. And so, yes, there are ways in which we can find that in Scripture, but whenever you look at the disciples, they had misunderstood that from a traditional viewpoint. And no doubt, probably in their mind, they may have had some of the verses in the Old Testament in their thoughts. Like, for instance, you've heard it and read it, I'm sure, many times. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, God said to Israel, "I, the Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation who hate me." It's repeated again in Exodus 34, verse 7, where it says that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. What exactly is that saying? Is this saying because daddy sinned, children get punished? Is it saying that there's going to be an ultimate punishment even to the third and fourth generation because of what your grandparents did? Not exactly. In fact, the term visit means to pay attention or to observe. And the idea behind the text is simply this: that whenever a culture or a group of people decide to live habitually in sin, as we see even today in our own culture, that it can take 3 to 4 generations to turn it around. Think about where we are right now with the millennial generation. We're in serious trouble, right? It's going to take 3 to 4 generations if it turns. And so the point is that God will come back and see the consequences of sin on that third and fourth generations. It is nothing to play with when you talk about sin and introducing it into your family. It can have repercussions way down the road. Now, just to make it clear, the Bible is also abundantly clear that you and I will pay for our own sin, not the sins of others. In other words, we're not accountable for somebody else's sin. We're accountable for our own. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, it says, "The fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor the sons to be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." That's pretty clear, right? In Jeremiah 31, 29, "In those days they will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge,' but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." Ezekiel 18, 20, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteous of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon him." So the thought of the disciples was absolutely in error, that this man received blindness because of his parents' sin or his own sin. So we move to the significant statement: the sovereign Savior, the simple scrutiny, and then the significant statement. Look at verse 3. "Jesus answered the disciples. He said, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but,'" listen to this, "'that the works of God should be manifest or revealed in him.'" That is a powerful statement. I mean, think about who that is coming from. The God who created this blind man. The God who created the universe, Jesus Christ himself, says that it's not his sin, not his parents' sin. He's not saying they didn't sin either. He's just acknowledging that this blind man is blind, not because of those sins. But he's blind, listen to this, for the purpose of glorifying God. To understand this, you need to think about it from a few points. First of all, some will suffer the sickness and death and glorify his wrath and justice of God due to their unrepentant heart. You can't rule that out, okay? There are those that will glorify God because they didn't repent. You say, I don't understand that, Pastor. Well, the Bible makes it clear that there are those that actually will find themselves in hell because they did not repent of their sin and trust Christ. And the Bible teaches that they will glorify the justice and the holiness and the wrath and the righteousness of God. Like what Justin so clearly pointed out this past week, whenever someone goes to hell, they're not excluded from the presence of God. They're more fully aware of the presence of God than ever before because they're under the wrath and the justice of a holy God. And so all will glorify God. All will glorify God. You remember what it said over in Luke chapter 13, verse 1 and following? There was at that time, in that season, some who told Christ about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? In other words, they're sorry people. They're sinners. They deserve that. You know what Jesus says? He says, no. But unless you repent, you're also going to die and perish. And then he said, what about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? And he said, no, unless you repent, you'll also perish. And the point that he's making is, listen, all of us deserve death. If God allows any of us to live, it's grace. So think of it like this. The blind man who's there for his whole life, blind, unable to see, begging for food, he should be in hell. But God has been gracious to him. You say, well, that don't fit well with my God. Well, that's the God of Scripture. God is compassionate and gracious. And the reason why we are here today, and the reason why we breathe our next breath, and the reason why God sent his Son, Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us, is because he's gracious. Because he's gracious. So we need to acknowledge at the outset that there are those that will suffer sickness and death and disease ultimately because they're unrepentant. And they will glorify God. Secondly, others will suffer to show forth the glory of God and healing. In other words, God has a purpose sometimes to allow suffering and to allow disease so that he can heal you and glorify himself. We don't want to forget that. I mean, we might be biblicist and evangelical and, as R.C. Sproul would say, imputationist and all of that great stuff. But we need to remember God does heal. And God can heal. You remember what happened in John chapter 11? It says, now there was a certain man who was sick. You remember who he was? His name was Lazarus. And he was a very close friend of Jesus. They sent to him. They said, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. Lazarus, your friend, the one you love is sick. And in verse 4 it says, and Jesus heard that. He said, this sickness is not unto death. But listen to this, it is for the glory of God. It is for the glory of God. That the Son of Man or the Son of God may be glorified through it. But then listen to this, in John 11, 6, Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick. This is the one that he loves. And it says in verse 6 of John 11, so when he heard this, that he was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. That's not good. I mean, why would you do that? You hear one of your best friends is sick, so hey, let's finish out our trip. No, God had a purpose for all of that. And the purpose was he wanted the sickness to get worse so that the sickness would eventually take Lazarus's life. So that when Jesus shows up, guess what? He can display his glory by resurrecting him. It even says it in John 11, 39. Jesus said, whenever he came back finally to where Lazarus was buried in the tomb, he had been there 4 days. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time he has a stench, or the old authorized stinketh, right? For he has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So sometimes God allows and purposes sickness so that he can heal you and bring glory to himself. There's another illustration of that over in Matthew 15, verse 29. Jesus departed from there, it says, skirted the Sea of Galilee, went up on the mountain and sat down. And then it says, great multitudes came to him They came to him having the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed. These are people who can't walk, who are crippled, who are blind, who also can't speak. The word maimed is a word that means to be cut off. Those who lost their limbs, feet, legs, arms, ears, nose. Many times it was a result of leprosy. Anyway, all of these people are brought to Jesus, and it says, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet. And then it says this, four words, and he healed them. That's it. Wow. Created eyes, created ears, created feet, created legs. People who weren't walking were walking. People who weren't hearing were hearing. People who can't see were now seeing. People who had lost arms and legs through leprosy were now completely whole. So what happened? It says, so the multitude, listen to this. It says the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. So now you say, now, how did those people get that way? Well, this event that is recorded in Matthew 15 is just as much ordained as the meeting of the blind man and the woman at the well. These people that were there that day, that were brought there, who had all of these ailments and all of this disease, were purposed by God to have these so that whenever Jesus showed up, in whatever it was, 31 AD, whatever it may have been, that Jesus shows up and he heals them and the glory of God is on display. What is amazing is that God created all these people, listen to this, in this condition for his glory. You say, I don't believe it. Well, the Bible says so. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 10 and following, you remember whenever Moses was being told that he had to go to talk to Pharaoh, and Moses basically says, listen, I have a speech problem. I don't talk too well. And so it says in verse 10, he said, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. You know what God said to Moses? So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, Moses? He says, and who is it that makes the mute and the deaf and the seeing and the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now, that's about as clear as it can get. There are times whenever God purposes sickness and disease so that he can heal it and bring glory to himself. And there's a third reason. Others will also suffer to show the glory of God in patient endurance and affliction. In other words, sometimes you have suffering and disease and sadly even death of loved ones for the purpose of showing your patient endurance. And God is glorified as a result of that. So some suffer because they are deserving of the wrath of God because they're unrepentant. Some suffer because God has designated that he would heal them in the future. And some suffer because God wants to show his glory, how you keep it together and love him through it. I know most of us don't care to be involved in any of it. But God has his purposes, doesn't he? I like what Justin said, the great elephant in the room with the faith healers is Job. The story of Job. I mean, here's Job, a man who loved God, loved his word, was a righteous man. And God gave Satan permission to have at it and to do whatever he wanted to do. You can just listen or you want to turn to it. I'll read quickly through this. I've got to finish. Job chapter 1, verse 8. Here's a cosmic battle that Star Wars cannot come close to. And Job 1:8, then the Lord said to Satan, Satan is allowed to come up into heaven and to accuse the brethren. Why God allows that, I'm not sure. All obviously for his own glory, but nevertheless, Satan is up in heaven and he's accusing the brethren. Specifically, he has Job in mind. He says, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? And Satan answered and said to him, this is verse 9 of Job 1, does Job fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his old household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and increased his land. But now you stretch out your hand and touch it all, that he has, and surely he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is yours and your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 13 says, now there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another one came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was speaking, another one came in and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, and yes, killed the servants by the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another one came in and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and did what? Worshipped. Now that glorifies God. He acknowledges, even in this horrific incident, God's in control. And he worships God. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, verse 21, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with any wrong. Job 2, verse 3, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. You stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. What happens? It says, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils and the soil of the from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took for himself a posture with which he scraped himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife came to him and said, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. He had a bad situation and he had a bad wife. In verse 11, he said to her, you speak as a foolish woman speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. You think that brings glory to God? Absolutely. I think that's about the worst adversity you could go through. You lose everything. You're personally being attacked by the devil. And yet you glorify God and worship him through the midst of it. 2 Corinthians 12, quickly, you have the situation with Paul and the thorn on the flesh. And it says in chapter 12, verse 7, the apostle Paul had been to heaven and back, wasn't able to speak what he saw. And it says, lest he be puffed up. In verse 7, it says, and exalted above measure, because of the abundance of the revelations he was able to see, a thorn in the flesh was given to him, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. He says he even entreated the Lord, called out to the Lord three times that it would be taken from him. And what does God say? My grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul says this, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God is glorified in the midst of the suffering. So you see, the blind man was ordained, purposed to be blind so that this stage could be set, so that the glory of God is about to be put on display. And that'll be the next time we study. Let's pray together as we close.